continue to speak to us, Lord. We pray for Steve as he comes and shares with us now, Lord. We thank you for the word that you've placed within him. We pray that as we receive that, Lord, that it will achieve all that you intend it to achieve in us, Lord, and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just under 2,000 years ago, a guy living in Palestine in a small village turned 30. He was a carpenter by trade, decided this was a turning point in his life, and so he left the family firm, it's a building business, and he spent 3 years travelling around quite a small area, starting in a village of literally a few dozen homes, moving out to a bigger town which would be much, much smaller than Penarth today, probably smaller than Sully even, a lot smaller than Barry. He travelled probably about as far afield as 70 miles in his whole life. He went to the capital city a few times. He called a few followers, mostly fishermen, a civil servant, one or two other people. And he did that for 3 years before he was put to death. Within 250 years, there were 30 million people claimed to be followers of that man. It's one of the weirdest phenomena in the history of humankind. And it's something which has bothered historians, sociologists, philosophers and theologians for a long time. And I want us just to think about this question which I've put up there this morning. Why was it that Christianity, the faith founded by this carpenter in an obscure part on the edge of the Roman Empire, didn't just die out within a few years? And what can we learn about what happened in the first century for the 21st century? See what happens when I press that. That's excellent. There's a professor at Manchester University called Kate Cooper. She's a professor of ancient history. And she's one of the people who's been grappling with this problem. My eyesight's so poor now, you can probably read it better than I, but across 2,000 years, Christianity has grown from a tiny community of disciples gathered around a village miracle worker, Jesus of Nazareth, to a world religion counting over 2 billion members. In its early centuries, Christianity achieved a phenomenal growth. I've just told you that. It's estimated that it had roughly 30 million followers by AD 350. Yet things might well not have turned out that way. Scholars now believe that dozens or even hundreds of prophets, like this man Jesus, and other teachers founded new religious movements of varying sizes around the time that Jesus lived. And most of them flourished for a little while in particular places in small parts of the Roman Empire before they withered away and died. How is it that the followers of this man Jesus bucked that trend? And it grew to be a faith which took over the whole of the Western world. It became the state religion of the Roman Empire within just under 300 years. 30 million advocates and followers. That's the question that Kate Cooper puts to herself, and which I'm going to spend a few minutes just trying to take us through now. So the chronology will be known to many of you. Around about 30 AD, Jesus is crucified. His followers claim that he's raised from the dead. And on the day of Pentecost, a few weeks later, 3,000 people become convinced of this and become the first Christian community based in Jerusalem. 10 years' time, this faith has grown to the extent that in a city called Antioch in Syria, people first start to recognize the followers of this man, Jesus. And they give them a name. They call them Christians, which means little Christs. It's supposed to be a kind of a sneering joke. The little Jesuses is what it means. It's the first time. Within another 10 years, there are Christian communities in Rome, which is the heart of the superpower of the day. Within another 62 years, we've got written records of governors of territories of Rome asking the emperor what they should do with people who have been accused of being Christians, because it's a capital crime. They were tortured, they were persecuted, at best they were scorned, often they were put to death. And there are records of people in far-flung parts of the empire writing into Rome to say, I've got this bunch of people who have been accused of being Christians. What should we do with them? Shall we send the lions in? Shall we rip their guts out? Shall we burn them? You know. 170 AD, the Richard Dawkins of his day writes the first book which confronts Christianity head on. It's become an important enough movement by 170 AD that there's a book written rubbishing the claims of Christianity. By 200, we know that there were Christians in Britain. There are written documentary records of that. It probably happened much earlier than that. And as I said just now, in 312 AD, the Roman emperor of the day, Constantine, himself converts to Christianity. And it becomes a respectable state religion. Sorry, it's all there. That's the trouble with operating off two laptops at once. Really, in 300 years, Christianity had gone from a stable in Bethlehem, there it is, to the emperor's palace, the Laventine palace where Constantine lived. This is sort of what happened in the first 20 years after Jesus died. The arrows point to places where Christians went. The crosses point mark places where churches were established. So within about 20 years of Jesus' death, the church spread east into what we now call Syria. It went up through what we now call Turkey, round into Greece, through North Africa, and reached Rome, as I say, certainly by 50 AD. And from Rome, the centre of the empire, that was a sort of a launching pad for all of the areas to the west, out into Gaul, which was France, into Spain, and eventually to Britain, one of the far-flung and most hostile parts of the empire. Those are all the churches that we know from documentary records existed by 300 AD. Dozens of churches scattered across the then known world. 30 AD, Jesus' body lies dead in a tomb, battered, bruised, bloodied. It's all over. 300 AD, 30 million followers, dozens of churches. In about 40 AD, I don't know what happened between Pentecost in 30 AD when 3,000 people converted, and 40 AD, by which time scholars estimate there were about 1,000 followers. So 2,000 followers from Pentecost have either died or come under persecution or got bored or given up the faith, but let's not worry about that for today. Probably many of them had actually died, given what happened to Christians early on. But there were about 1,000 followers by 40 AD. Interests me because we're told that 8% of the British population are professing Christians, practicing Christians. We know there are 20,000-something people in Penarth. Those of you who are cleverer than me will do the math, but I think that's about 1,600 followers of Jesus in Penarth if we hit the national average. There are more Christians in Penarth today, fairly confidently assert, than there were in the whole world in 40 AD. So we've got a promising start. You don't look like we have, but I'm telling you that in this very small, relatively obscure, sorry everyone, town in South Wales, there are more followers of Jesus today than there were in the whole world in AD 40. And yet in less than 300 years, they'd grown to 30 million followers. Some other people have done the maths on this, and again, you can check it if you're cleverer than me, but they say that that's a 40% growth per decade, decade after decade after decade through those first three centuries. And they also calculate that if the church had gone on growing at that rate, by 600 AD, in another 300 years, the whole world would have been Christian. Every person alive in 600 AD would have been a follower of Jesus. That's how spectacularly successful the churches were between 30 AD and 300 AD. And by comparison, no other period in human history, in church history, has come close to it. And there are lots of reasons for that, including the fact that I think that it became a state religion. But that's another and a different story. I'm told that that's exponential growth, is that right? I'm looking at people with maths A-level, or even people with maths GCSE who understood it at the time, unlike me. I've got a very poor maths GCSE, but I didn't really know what was going on. So here's another quote. How did the early church survive? Humanly speaking, the odds were stacked against it. It was unthinkable that a small despised movement from a corner of Palestine could move out and become the dominant faith of the mighty Roman Empire. Moving down a bit, the church was considered religio prava. That means an illegal and depraved religion. If you read some of the things that were written about Christians in the early part of, or the second half of the first century by Romans, they were regarded as completely beyond the pale, ridiculously superstitious into all sorts of weird practices. It was outlawed. You were punished by death, or you could easily be punished by death if you were caught being a Christian. Wave after wave of persecution, this author says, at least two major persecutions which were empire-wide. And I've got a slide later on which says that there were about 20,000 people killed in those two empire-wide persecutions for being Christians. Oops. My technology problems again, sorry. There were plenty of things stacked against them. They had no buildings. The first church building was constructed in 231. So for most of this period I'm talking to you about, there are no church buildings. Probably, again, part of their success, actually. So make something a state religion and build church buildings and the growth begins to stop. But again, that's another story. There were no public ceremonies. People didn't expect to come and have their children blessed or baptized. They didn't expect to get married in churches because there were no churches. Ordinary people who weren't Christians didn't come to the church for funerals in the way that many people in our society do. After Peter, Paul, James, there were no big name leaders. There were no missionaries bringing hundreds of people to the Lord in sort of tent meetings or something like that. We don't know of anybody like that. They had no access to the mass media of their day. These were largely powerless, uninfluential people. And as I've already said, they were systematically destroyed by the government. 20,000 people wiped out just in two persecutions. Rodney Stark is an American, highly eminent sociologist. He's written this book, The Rise of Christianity, asking precisely this question. How did a tiny, obscure, messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire dislodge the classical paganism and become the dominant faith of the Western civilization? It's a Ponzi way of putting what I've already been asking us. Now, there are a number of explanations. At the time, there was one language throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, which anybody who was educated and could read and write would be able to understand, Greek. Helpful if you're trying to communicate. The Romans, we know, built fantastic straight roads. Some of them still crisscross our country now. They indulged in all sorts of trade. So people moved around the Roman Empire. There were merchants. There were vast phalanxes of armies that moved through the empire. So there are ways of communicating and carrying ideas through the Roman Empire, which undoubtedly helped. But that's not the answer, because there were all sorts of religious movements, as we've already heard, all sorts of faiths which were equally being moved around the Roman Empire in the same way that Christianity was. So Rodney Stark says, interesting and helpful, but not the reason that Christianity thrived and other movements grew up and blossomed and then withered away. And he produces four answers, having done a very exhaustive study of this. Four keys to the success of the early Christians, AD 30 to AD 300. And first and foremost among those, and I want you to hear this, were social networks. We'll come back to that. Secondly, the response of Christians to humanitarian crises. And Christians were marked out very early on for the fact that when a plague hit a city, and all of the important people fled to the countryside, the Christian community stayed in the city. When people would have nothing to do with those who had the plague for fear of catching it, it was the Christians who ministered to them, brought them food and water, cleaned them up, buried them when they'd died, if they died. It was the Christians who stayed around when earthquakes hit cities. It was Christians who were there in the midst of disaster situations and emergency situations. They got a name for being the people who stuck around when everybody else ran away. They got a name for standing up for the vulnerable. At the time, women were considered very much second class. Slaves even less than women. Female slaves, you didn't want to be one. Infanticide was common, abortion was common. Men could leave their wives in Roman law if they just got fed up with them, and all of that sort of thing. Christians stood up against that. Because of their moral teaching, they got a name for being the people who stood up against injustice and took on the things that were wrong in their society. And finally, Stark says they had this doctrine of love. Everything that they did, the way that they behaved towards each other, the way that they behaved towards outsiders, the way that they behaved to their persecutors and enemies, spoke of the love of God. We've sung about all those things this morning. Move us into action. Stop us from just singing. Bind up the brokenhearted. Care for the widows, the orphans, the lost. But I want to go back to these social networks, because that's what Stark and a number of other people, including my friend Kate Cooper, who she doesn't even know me actually, but Kate Cooper, who I'm impressed with at Manchester University, they come back to this one thing, the networks. Here's another quote from another person who studied this in detail. The faith spread through a multitude of humble, ordinary believers whose names have long been forgotten. People like you, people like me. Everyday friendships and the personal interactions of average believers are what makes the greatest difference then and now, in the first century and in the 21st century. Say the sociologists, the philosophers, the cultural historians who have looked at this issue. Here's a favourite website of mine, I'm on it every day. Common Sense Atheism. Don't get many preachers using that as their text, but here we are. So commonsenseatheism.com, for reasons best known to themselves, have looked at this phenomenon. And they're one of the groups who have done the maths. You can check it there if you're so inclined. So there's the exponential growth, or the geometric growth, or whatever the right word is, of the Christian faith, as documented by this site, which is devoted to atheism and promulgation of atheism. And they ask the question too, how did this happen? Was it through mass conversions? Was there some sort of Billy Graham figure, Reinhard Bonnke figure, travelling around the Middle East, holding huge meetings at which thousands would come to the Lord? Was it that there was some sort of revival? I mean, here we are in Wales, 110 years ago, however long it was now, mass revival, people fall to their knees, they come to the Lord. Common Sense Atheism says all the evidence points to the fact that it was neither of those things. Another way that faith grew, I mean, Islam grew as rapidly as Christianity in the 600s. But it did it because a huge army moved through North Africa and killed everybody who disagreed with the idea of converting to Islam. The early church didn't do any of those things. They didn't have mass conversions except on Pentecost, as far as anybody can find out. They certainly didn't have an army or the ability to force anybody to become Christians. In fact, it's at the point where the Romans start to do that that things begin to slow up. So Common Sense Atheism, like Kate Cooper and like Rodney Stark, come to the conclusion that it was social networks. It was ordinary people sharing the faith which they had come to. I'll read you again from Kate Cooper. You still with me? Oh, sorry, this is a bit cerebral today, but you can handle it. More than my laptop can. How did these wandering teachers, Paul, Timothy, Peter, James, Barnabas, reach such large numbers? Modern sociological research suggests that new religious movements thrive simply by having people who pass on the message which they themselves have heard. And Kate Cooper says, if every one of the early Christians shared their faith effectively with two other people, again, you don't have to have a maths GCSE B grade like me to be able to work out that the faith grows, the movement grows. And that's how commonsenseatheism.com, that's how Rodney Stark, that's how Kate Cooper and every other commentator who I've read in the last 2 days on this says that it happened. I share my faith with two other people who become convinced of it, and they share it on. Ordinary, humble, everyday believers whose names have long been forgotten. And Kate Cooper, as I've stalked this woman on the web for the last 2 days, let's hope she never finds out, has made a particular study of the role of female believers, and particularly female business owners in the first century. It's amazing what people get paid to do, isn't it? But interesting, nevertheless. So she points to people like Lydia, who we know about from the book of Acts, who had businesses, which meant they travelled around the Roman world, selling, in her case, I think it was linen and textiles, wasn't it? And as she went, she shared her faith with the people who she did business with. One of the things which gets dug up most at archaeological sites to do with the Romans, Roman forts and so on, are scraps of tent. Sort of makes sense if you think about it. You've got to house thousands of Roman soldiers somewhere like Hadrian's Wall. What do they dig up at Hadrian's Wall all the time? Bits of 2,000-year-old dead cow skin, well, obviously dead, which was the leather which they made the tents out of. That rings some bells for some of you who know your Bible well. Paul, one of the founding missionaries of Christianity, when he needed to earn some money, what he did was make tents. It's inconceivable to me that as Paul made his tents and sold them, who would he sell them to? Well, it wasn't to outward bound courses in the first century, it was to the Roman army. Paul produced tents for the Roman army. I bet he chatted to the buyers. I bet he talked to the Roman soldiers who came in and got the tents that he was making. And I bet those soldiers, as they became convinced of the stories which Paul told, they took those stories to the far-flung parts of the Roman Empire as they were marched hundreds of miles to cold places like northern Britain with one of Paul's tents on the back. Fascinating, isn't it? So people going about their business, sharing what God had done for them and what they'd come to realise that God was like, passed on these stories. And that's how Christianity grew from 1,000 to 30 million in 200 and something years. Kate Cooper goes on to say, but there were some important things about these stories that people told. They were awe-inspiring. They made an emotional connection with people as well as making sense intellectually. So these weren't just any old fairy stories that people were telling. They were testimonies of what God had done in their lives or what God had done in the lives of people personally known to them. And she concludes that what made Christianity thrive when all of these other movements and philosophies and religions died out was what she calls its shareability. Sounds a bit warm and fuzzy, but we'll let her off. So while no one factor, bottom paragraph, can account for Christianity's population explosion in the last centuries of the Roman Empire, it's the mix of shareability of ideas and the well-developed sharing networks that put it into a strong position, not just to survive, but to thrive. Now, I hope that you, like me, are making the link here. This is the way that everything in the natural world grows. So as you sit there and as I stand here, the cells in our bodies are dividing. A cell produces two cells. Those two cells each produce two cells, and we've got four cells. Next division, we've got eight. Next, we've got 16, 32, 64, 1, 2, 8, and then I've run out of the ability to divide and multiply. But God is into that kind of multiplication. He's built it into the building blocks of creation. It's what happens in you and me every day. It's how populations explode. It's how the early church grew. And I don't know about you, but if you're a Christian, I want to ask you the question, are you waiting for some successor to Billy Graham to roll into Penarth and pitch the tent up on the mini golf course? Is that how you think that you're going to eventually reach the people who you work with, who you live next door to? Seems improbable to me. I've been around for 35 years now, and that hasn't happened in my Christian life. Okay, it is possible that there will be a revival, and fantastic if there is. It would be amazing if people on the street just suddenly, spontaneously came to a knowledge of God and gave their hearts to him. And let's hope it does happen. And the sooner the better. But in the meantime, let's think about how the church in the first century did it, which was humble, everyday, frightened, timid, nervous believers like you and like me, sharing their faith in an authentic way with the people around them. And it seems to me that if you were going to back one strategy, that's the most likely way in which the kingdom of God comes to our town, to our region, to our country. And as I've already said, there are more of us now in Penarth than there were of them in the whole world, and somehow they did it. Now, I know some of you don't believe stuff unless there are Bible verses, so here we go. Old Testament scriptures. Thank God, the Message Bible. Pray to him by name. And I've gone way behind on my slides. This is terrible, isn't it? One day we'll get the technology working. See, that's a really good slide. That's showing you cell division. And that should have been up there while I was talking. That's how the natural world works. Imagine yourself as the top cell. Share your faith with two people this year. If they share their faith with two other people next year, and those people share their faith with two other people next year, eight or so new Christians within a very short period of time. So here are the verses. Thank God, pray to him by name, tell everyone you meet what he's done. That's from the Psalms. The Jews were told all the time in the Old Testament to celebrate what God had done for them, to teach their children about it, but to tell their neighbours, to boast about what the Lord had done. Come and see what the Lord has done, his awesome deeds for mankind. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. That's harking back to when the Jews came out of Egypt, the Israelites came out of Egypt, 400 years before the author of this psalm wrote it. And he's reminding people of what the Lord had done for their ancestors. It's scriptural that we give testimony to what we know that God has done for us and for those who we know. I think it is. Psalm 136. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt. His love endures forever. One of the most incongruous psalms ever, yeah? And he brought Israel out from among them. His love endures forever. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, he divided the Red Sea asunder. His love endures forever. I've taken out the choruses bit. And he brought Israel through the midst of it, but he swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. His love endures forever. He led the people through the wilderness. Yeah, okay, we can understand how his love endures forever in that case. So the Israelites were doing it all the time, bringing to mind the things that God had done and celebrating it. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." He charged them, "You will tell people about what you have seen and heard, what I have done, what my disciples do, and you'll pass on that story." That's what you will do, Jesus said. Peter in 1 Peter says, "We are eyewitnesses of his majesty." Paul says, "We are witnesses of his ministry." John says, we saw the one and only, full of grace and truth. His early disciples went about telling the stories of what Jesus had done and saying, "We've seen these things with our own eyes." Or, "I know Peter and he saw these things." Or, "I know Paul and he had this vision that God gave him." Proverbs 14 says, "A truthful witness saves lives." If you and I, if we know the Lord, are truthful witnesses of what God has done, we will save lives. If we decide not to be witnesses of what we know to be true, lives that could be saved will be lost. So we're talking about what the Christian jargon would call personal testimonies, aren't we? We're talking about shareable stories which are real, really quite important, authenticity. Nobody should be making these things up. We're only called to share what we have experienced ourselves and know to be true. Reliable, faithful eyewitnesses. The early church made their stories relevant to the society they're in. Paul thinks carefully about how to address different audiences. He talks differently to Jews to how he talks to Gentiles. He uses local stories and poems and songs to relate to people. So in some senses we can tell the stories of the birth of Jesus, but equally we need those stories which are relevant today, expressed in a way which is relevant to the people who we're working with and so on, yeah? Now I guarantee tomorrow morning for some of you, if you go to school or work, somebody will say to you, "So did you have a good weekend?" You can say, "Yeah, I had a great weekend. I went to church and I heard from a friend of mine called Michelle who was completely healed of back and neck ache, which was almost immobilising her on Thursday night." Yeah, it'd be an interesting way for me to start my team meeting at 10 a.m. tomorrow. I have a regular team meeting of my little gang every Monday morning. We usually say, "How was your weekend?" I'll say, "Great. My friend Michelle, It's worth thinking about, yeah? That's relevant. It happened 3 days ago to somebody who we know and trust. You've got a real, relevant, powerful, practical testimony there at your fingertips for tomorrow morning. Practicality. Kate Cooper says, one of the reasons why Christianity grew was that what the people were offering as they shared with their friends and neighbours and work colleagues were practical solutions to the problems which people faced. It's got to be right, yeah? And finally, it was powerful. It was awe-inspiring. The stories themselves were exciting and gobsmacking, but also when the disciples preached, their words were confirmed with signs and wonders and miracles. People being healed, people being delivered, people being saved. Things that wouldn't happen in the ordinary. And I know that some of you, sometimes I, have craved the miracles. Why don't we see those things happen today? I've been wondering about that this week. Well, maybe what happened was they shared their stories, and then the Bible says, and the word was confirmed with signs and wonders. Seems to me like you share the story first, and then God says, yeah, that's true. Now look, have a look at this. That proves it's true. And for us, sometimes the problem is we haven't shared the story. We'd like the miracle, and then maybe we'll say something about it. That's not the way it happened in the first century Christianity. They preached the word, they told what they knew to be true about Jesus, they explained the difference he'd made in their lives, and then oftentimes people came to be healed. It's actually what Jesus did. Read the Gospels, he taught all day, and he healed anybody who needed healing, it says. And it sounds to me like it was that way round. He didn't say, roll up and be healed, and by the way, now I want to explain to you the Sermon on the Mount. He preached, and then the preaching was confirmed by the signs and the wonders. So I'm finishing now, but I want to say that I think we need to get our story straight. I think each one of us needs to get our stories straight. And I don't mean in the way that the Hillsborough police got their stories straight by comparing their notebooks. I mean, let's be clear about what you know to be true about the Lord Jesus. Let's be really clear about what you have experienced in your life, if you have. We'll come to what to do if you haven't in a minute. Let's be really clear about the people who you know, who God has blessed them. Let's be really clear about the times that have been really tough when you would have gone mad or fallen apart if God hadn't stepped in and supported you. Let's be really clear about the times that a Christian brother or sister has done something which has really, really helped you. Practical, real, everyday, relevant, powerful stories. I needed a car and so-and-so lent me a car. I had neck and backache, which meant I couldn't actually use my car to get home. They prayed for me and I'm better. That's all the Lord is asking you and me to do. And if you've been around the Lord for any time, you will have stories. And you'll know people who have stories. And those stories are all there. But we don't have them ready to pump out into our social networks in the way that the early Christians did. If you don't have those stories yet, then I want to invite you to make 2015 the year when the Lord writes stories across your life. Isn't that fantastic? And I'm saying, Lord, give me more stories this year. I'm opening up to you as much as I can. Come and write your stories on my life and make me a true and faithful witness of who you are, what you do, and what you're like, and how much you love other people and want to do the same for them. So if you don't have a story yet, decide this morning and ask the Lord, come and create stories in my life. If you have stories, let's get them straight. Let's recall them. Bring them to mind, the scripture says. Let's have them ready. Let's not be slow in sharing them. Maybe you need to go... Where are we on here? Maybe you need to go and write some down. I mean, I'm sorry there's been chaos with the various projectors this morning, but although it doesn't seem like it, I actually put some preparation into this. Even I wouldn't think of just kind of rolling up on a Sunday morning and just saying whatever had come into my head. And yet it seems to me that in our sharing of the good news about who God is and what he's done for us, we're often like that. Maybe some of us need to say to the Lord, so what are my three best stories about what you've done in the however many years I've known you? Maybe you need to write them down. Maybe you need to have them straight in your head. What are the things that are going to enable me to remember in the team meeting on Monday morning about Michelle's testimony or whatever it is? So the early church grew because people had networks and they had testimonies which they shared through those networks. You and I have networks. You and I have stories, or if we don't, we soon can have, if we allow the Lord to come into our lives and change things around and bless us. We have networks that they never had. I mean, I hate Facebook. I hate Christmas and I hate Facebook. How out of step am I with society? But most of you have Facebook. You have a network there where you could tell your story potentially to millions, billions of people if you wish to do so. I could tell it to my 83 friends. And I don't even want 83 friends on Facebook. And I'm certainly not going to put anything up there. But what's your network? What's your story? If you can't answer that sitting here now, take a few minutes later today. Ponder it through the week. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind the stories that you need ready for this week to share with people who are going to be really blessed, really helped, encouraged to come to know Jesus for themselves. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you this morning for the faithful witness of ordinary, humble, everyday believers 2,000 years ago who made the difference between the truth about you coming to be known throughout the whole world or being lost in obscurity. We don't know them, Lord, but we know that when we meet you, you're likely to ask us a very simple question. It's possible, Lord, that you say, it's great that you've come, Steve, and who have you brought with you? And we want, Lord, to be able to say, I've brought this person, this person, this person. Thank you for the principle of natural reproduction, of growth that you've built into creation. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would bring to mind the stories of your goodness, the stories of your blessing, the stories of your faithfulness, our own personal testimonies of how you've been real to us, Lord. We thank you for the things that you've done in our lives. And Lord, whoever we are, whether we know you well or whether we don't know you at all, we ask you this morning that this year will be a year when you write stories across our lives. Stories of your goodness, of your grace, of your love, of your ability to turn around desperate situations, and of your care for the lost, the marginalised, and the vulnerable. We give ourselves to you. We ask you, Holy Spirit, quicken our spirits, sharpen our minds, open our mouths, that we would declare the things that you've done and the great God who you are. In Jesus' name.